There we go. All right, so we are getting back into, of course, this overall study of church and state and kind of a Reformed Baptist perspective on the relation between these two, and particularly sort of comparing and contrasting that with some other visions of what the church ought to be and do in relation to the state. And so after laying out, of course, all of our sort of biblical background and basis for all of this, and then talking about some relevant theological categories that will probably come up again today, we've been looking at a few particular issues, a few particular matters that enter into the political realm, but also, of course, overlap with the moral realm, and so might raise some questions or create some differences of opinion as to how the church is supposed to operate in relation to these issues. We looked first at the issues of marriage and sexuality, and now a related one, abortion. I spent a few weeks on this, really just sort of raising some questions, and then looking at some of the different perspectives, and when it comes to this, there's a couple of different perspectives. We talked about incrementalism versus abolitionism, and how some Christians believe sort of necessity there has to be an incremental approach to addressing the issue of abortion within society, and others that argue, no, we can't settle for anything less than absolute abolition, and anything less than that, you know, a Christian voting for anything less than that, a church sort of advocating for anything less than that is illegitimate. So we'll come back to that issue as we start talking especially about the church's responsibility in response to this issue, again, this great moral evil as we've laid out. And sort of as a particular sort of illustration of some of these differences, we looked at an abolitionist statement that was put together by some within the Southern Baptist Convention that actually was voted and put into effect as an official statement of the Southern Baptist Convention now, that again was somewhat toned down, but originally called for nothing less than absolute abolition of abortion as kind of the public stance of this group of churches. And as we looked through that, we raised a few questions in that statement relating to, all right, what is the responsibility of the state? What should we expect of our governing officials, of our magistrates with respect to this issue of abortion? What is the responsibility and the purpose, the mission of the church in relation to this? And then finally, what about individual Christian citizens? So that's where we're going to turn now, just those three questions. So we'll begin with the state. What is the state's, let me just make sure this is going on. What is the state's responsibility with respect to abortion? I'm actually asking this.
It should be the state's responsibility to protect life.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, we looked at that as where we began. We started talking about the state and the purpose for which government was instituted by God, human government. And there in Genesis chapter 9 in the Noahic covenant, you know, very clearly stated, if there's one responsibility, if there's one task that a government is supposed to perform, it is to protect the lives of its citizens, specifically by punishing the unjust taking of human life. So with respect to abortion, and when we look at the issue of human life and where that human life begins and what we've argued in the past and a little bit in this study, the only consistent answer to that question is at conception, at the very moment of conception, at the moment of fertilization, there is a new human life. As we've argued in the past, you know, it's at that point that God creates and infuses a new human soul into this new human body that has its own distinct DNA. And at that point, there is a life that, yes, is still dependent upon its connection to the mother for its ability to continue to grow and survive, but yet is its own unique individual human life, human person, and thus should expect and should be able to expect, we should expect the full protection of the state. As with any other human life at any other stage of development, that the same rights now adhere to this unborn child. So again, we've talked about those things in the past. I don't know that there's a whole lot of sort of controversy on that with respect to us. So this is clear then, the state's responsibility is to protect the lives of all citizens. And if anything, especially not sort of, was just because this child is underdeveloped at this point that it doesn't know, especially the state should protect the lives of those who are most vulnerable. Right. We expect this. A lot of people, we just sort of inherently think, the murder of a young child is an even more inherently heinous act than the murder of a healthy adult who is able to defend himself. Right. You think of, someone who is handicapped, who is more vulnerable, who is more susceptible to attack, that the attacking of that person is a worse thing, actually, a worse crime even, than someone who is able to defend themselves. Right, so we protect human life, the life of every citizen, especially, not to a lesser extent, but especially to a greater extent, those who are most vulnerable, who don't have other protections, then that is what the state is there to do. So I would say, yes, this is what government, this is what the state was created to do. This is what we should be praying that the state would do. This is what a righteous government would do. Again, according to the law of God, according to natural law itself, this is human life made in the image of God, should be recognized as such and given all the protections. And so, the goal should be, I think, for anyone who understands these issues, absolute abortion, absolute abolition of abortion. That's a lot of ABs, but absolute abolition of abortion. Now, should be the goal, that there is that protection of every human life. And so, yeah, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, to be consistent in what we desire from our state, from what we understand the purpose of the state be, yes, that has to be the goal. Now, it raises a few other questions. I think those things hopefully are pretty clear in our minds. This is the duty of all magistrates, then, greater and lesser. Now, again, this brings up other complicating questions and things like that, but we've talked about the doctrine of lesser magistrates, that, if this is an absolute violation of rights, if it is a violation of constitutional rights, which is absolutely should be understood to be the case. We've looked at the 14th Amendment, which sadly was twisted in order to support abortion, which actually defines the right of life to all citizens. Then yes, no matter what the Supreme Court says, lesser magistrates should protect the lives of all of their citizens, should enact laws against this. So, yeah, the governors of states should be enacting laws, even if those things are going to be challenged and are going to go to the Supreme Court and maybe be termed unconstitutional. I don't know what happens after that point. If that's what's happening right now is the presidential administration is suing the state of Texas over its most recent sort of heartbeat laws. So what would that happen? But again, a righteous magistrate, a magistrate who understands his duty under the law of God to his citizens, should be protecting all of those citizens. If we had within our congregation, someone who held, high public office like that, that's what I would say. That has to be your goal. That has to be your desire is to move these things forward to that end. And even if that means you have to defy a greater magistrate to do your duty before God and under our Constitution to protect all human life. So at this point, yeah, I agree with everything that's stated about the responsibility of the state in those abolitionist documents and the abolitionist positions. What it should be the goal, absolutely, it must be the goal for all godly magistrates. Again, abortion providers, that means, should be punished as intentional murderers. Again, all the same laws that apply should apply in the case of those who perform, talking about abortion providers, those who perform these abortions. That yes, they understand, right? They are medical professionals. They understand what this human life is that they are terminating. And so, yes, they should be punished to the full extent of the law for providing abortions. Now, as you probably guess, the next issue that I'm going to raise is, well, what about then the mothers? What about the mothers? If, again, a state should be defending human life, that means punishing all those who take human life unjustly, this does raise the question. Again, this is a question that a lot of our even pro-life magistrates, pro-life advocates are divided on as well. Should mothers be punished for aborting their children? Again, we're talking about the responsibility of the state. And we've talked about this a little bit. We've raised the question before. So you've had a while to think about that. What should be the responsibility of the state, not just with respect to those who perform abortions, abortion providers, but to the mothers themselves. Walter?
I think historically the argument has been against punishing mothers who abort their children because they've been categorized as victims. But they're actually, they're not victims, they're participants. And they're wholeheartedly participating in the act of their child.
Okay.
So it's not that somebody did it to her without her consent. I think that's what a victim would be. Mm-hmm. Wants to punch you. No, you can't. When they punch you, they're neither of them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nate?
I guess my thoughts are that in a society where the laws are arranged properly regarding that, and everyone is aware that abortion is murder, that a mother should be, to be consistent, a mother who pursues successfully a child should be considered a murderer. In our present situation, where we have these laws that are allowing it, I don't think I would want to prosecute anyone that has been in this historical situation up to the point where perhaps the laws were changed.
Okay. And we are at this point, and that's good, and that's what we need to talk about. We are talking about, you know, the ideal. We're talking about what a state should, and as you said, with that caveat of a state that is properly functioning and properly viewing these things according to the natural law of God. But recognizing, yeah, there is there is ideal, and then there is reality. We are answering the question of ideal, but we do obviously need to think about reality as well. Were there other hands up, Tony?
Well, I'm going to ask a question. Is there such a thing as an unjust law? Just because of laws, the law of the land. Are we to follow it if it's unjust?
There is definitely something, such a thing as an unjust law. Apply it to this situation. What are you terming an unjust
murder
law?
Murder is murder. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't matter what the law of the land says, in my mind.
Mm.
It's still murder.
Mm. Yeah. And, but again, we do have to, magistrates have to function according to the law of the land. You know, again, that means that any sort of change needs to begin at, okay, we need to remove these unjust laws and we need to put in place of them just laws, righteous laws. But yeah, I would absolutely say that again, in a properly functioning society where the state is acting in accordance with the natural law of God, that yes, not only should abortion providers be punishable by law, but also those who procure those abortions. Now that's a very, very unpopular position to take, but again, to be consistent with what we believe, you know, the state is, what we believe natural law reveals to us. Yeah, in a properly functioning society. Now, does that mean, again, in the, we read that abolitionist statement, and I think in between the lines was this idea that, yes, not only abortion providers, but those who procure abortions, the mothers who are procuring abortions, the murder of their children should also be punishable by law. Now, would it be then, to kind of get back to Tony's question, to an unjust law, would it be illegitimate for a Christian magistrate in the current context to support, to vote for a bill that, while at this point declaring abortion to be illegal, only punishes abortion providers and not the women who seek abortions? Yeah, Alec?
So before, like, speaking about morally, just pragmatically, that would be a pretty useless bill, because women can still get home remedies very easily in our time. And that's why so many people push that you have to, the people who actually are committing the murders are the mothers in our nation. So until they're punished for, you know, rightfully punished by the magistrate for their crimes, then the behavior will never stop. Because the doctors are just a symptom. The people who perform abortions are just a symptom. But if no women came, you know, if no women came to their clinics to get abortions, then they would not exist. The problem is, so that's why you have to say pragmatically, you have to de-incentivize the women from committing these crimes. That's why when we want to abolish abortion, that's always put in there with every bill. Hmm. Until that changes, abortion will never change.
Yeah, and I agree. Yeah.
Carrying it one step further, if there's a husband in the situation and he pays for the abortion or agrees with the abortion, should the husband also be held?
Yeah. And if that's the case, if it's with the knowledge and consent of the father, then yeah, absolutely. And if he's financing it, and again, we use something of the analogy of someone who hires another person to murder. Yes, the person who was hired and actually carries out the murder is punishable by law. So is the person who initiated that and actually is normally held, I think, to a higher standard of punishment and of judgment. Alex?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's kind of sad that when you see a case where a mother has hired someone, a boyfriend, whatever the case was, killed all of her children because she didn't want kids, and just think it's just the most horrendous and disgusting, vile thing to make killing children. Mm-hmm. And then, unfortunately, she just brought up that, well, the mother should be charged as well. The father, anyone involved, then it's as if, oh, that wouldn't be correct. It's as if the children now have less value because they're dead.
Sorry, I got somewhat distracted from that. Is there something you wanted me to respond to? I apologize, I got somewhat distracted. You want to sum that up one more time? No. I cannot do two things at once to save my life at all. My wife will tell you that. Yes, Walter.
Well, to emphasize what Alex was saying, you know, if I were an ADA, an assistant district attorney, I would pursue cases against women from divorces. Now, what would happen in the actual court? You know, but being the lesser magistrate, and if that was my responsibility to protect my city, because that's what the mayor says, then certainly these are citizens of my city, and my job as an ADA would protect them. And if I see this violation taking place, I would have no problem doing that. And going, like you said, going after the husband or anybody else, or in the case of a woman and somebody children, a lot or out of the womb children. But doctors, anybody else complicit at that clinic, Because I do agree with Al, like that, unless it gets, unless America gets serious about punishing it, there's no incentive. You know, if you don't put criminals in jail, and you just let them out,
they're just going to keep doing it. Yeah. And a lot of the arguments even that have been brought up now that abortion is kind of at front in the nation's sort of sight and abortion laws and everything, again, the argument that is so often frequently brought up is, well, if you make it illegal, then women are going to still seek to have abortions, but they're going to use unsafe means to do that, meaning unsafe to themselves. I mean, it's again, it's the grotesque euphemism of our society to talk about safe abortions. And what they mean is safe for the mother, but of course there's no such thing. I mean, it's safe for everyone. The argument is, well, okay, it's going to drive them then to these unsafe things. Well, okay, but when something is illegal, then that shows that this is something that is not approved of in society, and you will get less of it. And so it's not a consistent argument. Again, if you're being consistent with understanding, you know, human life or where it is, where it begins, we don't argue that way with other crimes. Well, let's not make them illegal because then, it'll be safer for people. Sorry, I'm feeling a little bit fuzzy in my thinking this morning. But this gets to the whole idea, this question about, okay, yes, we want abortion to be illegal, but once you say that, so who then gets punished? And again, in a perfectly consistent, perfectly just society, then yeah, every party that is complicit in the murder of a person is prosecuted according to the laws of the land. Now again, even with the laws of the land, when it comes to any type of murder, not all murders are treated and punished exactly the same. There are multiple factors that are taken into consideration and all of that. So to say, now I would say, for those who provide abortions, who perform abortions, and again, that's just all intentional murder. I mean, it's done with full understanding and awareness. It's done in cold blood in that sense. And what does the terminology cold blood mean? I used to think of that and think, oh, it was like a particularly kind of cruel sort of way. But what is the distinction being made when you say someone is murdered in cold blood, or is someone murders someone in cold blood?
I thought it was like, it's not done in the...
Yeah. So it's not with hot blood, right? So it wasn't just this sort of crime of passion, like you were in a fit of rage and you did this. It's just, you're just, without any sort of emotion, passion involved in this, you know what you're doing. It's intentional. It's generally, again, it's premeditated. It's not really, you know, provoked in the instant. And so it's in cold blood. And so, yes, those who perform these abortions are doing so in cold blood. It's intentionality, it's premeditated, it's all of that. At the same time, with in the case of a mother, so I would say again, in a just society, yes, mothers as well should be punished for aborting their children, if we're going to be consistent. And again, why? Is it just because we want retribution? No, it's ultimately in the interest of protecting human life. You know, if a mother knows that by doing this, there is a risk of punishment to herself, then yes, you're going to get less of it. That is the purpose of, well, one of the purposes of retributive justice. It is to disincentivize it, to make it so that people are less likely to commit those crimes in the first place. But with mothers, so again, I think the case is clear for those who would provide abortion, for mothers who procure an abortion. Yes, there should be punishment, but each case should be judged. All the factors should be weighed according to normal legal procedures in all of this. And again, to say that there can be mitigating factors even in a woman procuring an abortion of her own child, well, yes. I mean, her mental state, you know, these different things that we all in law. And again, it's not just in a compromised, you know, secular system of law like we have nowadays, but you see, even in the Old Testament, right, there were different factors, there were different categories of how different murders or manslaughters were judged, were condemned and were punished. And so to say yes, but that's not just to say, okay, it's, you know, death penalty for all cases. That wasn't even the case in the Mosaic law. So each one has to be judged, you know, according to all of the factors weighed, considered by a judge, by a jury of peers, according to normal legal procedures that you would go through for any sort of a murder case or manslaughter case, as the case might be. In fact, I was, it's just incredible to think of these things that are still on the books. I was reading earlier this week the, California sort of legal code on murder and different types of what constitutes first degree murder, second degree murder. And still on the books in California, murder is defined as the taking of any human life, including of an unborn child. But it's just because of Roe v. Wade, all of those laws are invalidated. And so people don't even see the need to go back and change those laws. But that was even the law. It's still technically even the law in California, which actually, I mean, again, I don't know, unless a lot of things have changed, as I understand it, if Roe v. Wade were to be overturned, then that would mean that that law in California would now immediately also be applicable. And it's incredible. That's why Roe v. Wade is so protected by those who are in favor of abortion. But it would mean, again, states decide these things if that's the case. Yeah, Tony?
But I don't think it would be prosecuted, even if it was
against Yeah, exactly. Yeah, but it would technically be the case. So if someone wanted to prosecute it, then they could.
Mine's it.
Yeah. Alec?
I agree with you to an extent, but I also agree with Tony that when states, basically everyone's doing what they want to do in their own eyes, that's what our society is, because it was against the law to smoke marijuana, but many states still went against the federal laws. So I think, I know you too, whatever society wants, that's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
It doesn't really matter what's on the books.
Yeah. Which, if a state can ignore a federal law like that, they could ignore a Supreme Court decision like Roe v. Wade. I think they should. But again, this gets back to the incrementalist versus abolitionist, absolute strict abolitionist approach. The reason why most pro-life legislation at this point only calls for the punishment of those who provide abortions and not for the women who procure abortions, and again, is because of either they agree with that, right? They agree that the woman is just purely a victim, which again, biblically, according to natural law, no, there is guilt in all of that. Even if a woman is deceived by the arguments of society, all of those things, there still is moral culpability in all of that. The reason why that's not pursued regularly, now again, some of the bills like things that End Abortion Now and different things are trying to get pushed through would also criminalize, you know, the procuring of an abortion, not just the providing of an abortion. But the reason why that tactic is not generally pursued is that the understanding is that it probably has a very small likelihood of success. And so it could be part of an incrementalist approach to recognize, okay, well, our primary goal right now is to introduce legislation that limits abortions, that gets them to be fewer and farther between. And then further incremental step might be then, yes, to make it illegal, but at that point just to criminalize the providing of an abortion, not necessarily right then the procuring of an abortion. But again, the ultimate step to absolute abolition of abortion must, and I would say, get to the point where there are criminal repercussions for a woman who seeks and who procures an abortion as well. It's a very unpopular position, but again, to be consistent with what the scriptures teach and what we, again, just in, according to natural law, I think that's what we must do. And as Alec pointed out, even if you got to the point where, yes, it's illegal to procure abortions, but yet not, or to provide abortions, but not to procure abortion, then you're still going to have more of that through illicit means. Yes,
so do they believe that, because many states The majority of their state senate or Congress is pro-life, and that's where a lot of bills to abolish abortion were put up like that, and they were shot down by pro-life advocates. So I think that's why, and that's why I'm moving that way, where in practice, this incremental approach that you laid out is very good, but if right now the people are pro-life and they won't pass it, why do we think they will pass it 2 years from now? Because it's not being, you know, I understand why it's not being passed in New York, but why did it fail in, I think, Oklahoma, where a large majority were pro-life, quote unquote. And I think that's, yeah, there's some people who aren't pro-life. Yeah, and that's also what comes up with, like, the lesser of two evils. Well, if we keep voting for them, then yeah, of course, because they know they'll get our votes. And there are a lot of us that will just say, well, what else are we going to do? Let's just vote for the lesser of two evils. But perhaps if we change that, that's how change happens. Same with slavery, yeah. So just a little idea, maybe incrementalism is not the right, not that it's evil, but maybe it's just not the right plan forward.
Yeah. Well, and that's why, yeah, incrementalism alone is not sufficient and ought never to be, you know, the position of a Christian. It ought to be, you know, ultimate goal is abolition. But just recognizing in the world in which we live, in the legal system in which we live, oftentimes, sadly, we do have to, you know, settle for incremental steps, but ultimately, you know, absolutely with that goal. And again, you know, how is it ever going to get to that point? I mean, you know, to speak very realistically, the only way that would happen is through revival, is through the conversion of individuals' hearts and minds to the point where then, yes, there is, you know, further conviction, deep-seated conviction about the truths of these realities. But Walter?
So I was thinking, you know, let's call the pro-life movement about 50 years old now. And I would say part of the failure of the incrementalist approach maybe has been that it wanted to bite off more than it could really chew. In other words, if you wanted to be a real incrementalist, you would incrementally do things very slow. Not I don't want to say slowly, but introduce bills that you knew could be passed. And if you say, or if the people who do these things, attorneys in office, were to say, well, let's just get everything on the books because that's our conviction, that's what we want to do, we want to have false abortion, and then of course what ends up happening, it fails. So in the young pro-life, you know, in maybe the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. Science was not a very good partner, and I think looking back, we didn't push biblical science the way the pro-abortion side just kept calling it a clump of cells. I think that might have been part of the failure, but now there's no excuse. And so, one of the things that when I have discussions, I tell my friends is we still need to push the objective science behind it. Well, now that's being rejected too. But ultimately, like you said, we got to preach the gospel and people need to be converted. Because there are a lot of people who are in office, a lot of people who say they're Christians, a lot of people that are, like Alec is saying, are being lobbied, getting money, et cetera, et cetera. We can't examine all the possible reasons why they vote yes or no for the bill, but ultimately, you know, this country needs to be converted and convinced that it's a moral evil.
Yeah. But in the meantime, yeah, again, this is what we should hold out always as the goal, this is what God calls government to be and to do. It is to absolutely abolish abortion. This is the responsibility of magistrates, greater and lesser, to prosecute it, to punish every party that is complicit in the procurement of abortion. Yes, Walter.
If I could just say one more thing. You know, sadly, the statistics are half of the abortions are performed by people that call themselves Christians. Now, that's what I heard in the past. People in the church.
Would you say performed?
Not performed.
Procured.
Women who had abortions.
Yeah.
Supposedly, half of them are from people in churches. So what does that say to parents? You know, well, we need to kick it up a notch, number one, and be more serious about how we raise our children. And I'm not saying that we don't hear in our, you know, but we can probably think of churches where, you know, that there isn't a great emphasis on parenting. Well, you know, we do need to parent our children. We need to teach them the law of God. We need to teach them theology. We need to teach them the Bible. Read the Bible. Bring them to Sunday school. You know, bring them to the prayer now. All those things so that a child is raised in such a way that the law of God is convicting them at every moment, whether they're saved or not. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's part of the solution, because the critique that I've heard from pro-abortion advocates is like, no, all you Christians hypocrites. You guys are getting abortions just as much as we are.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how do you answer that?
Yeah, it depends on your definition of Christian. Yeah,
yes.
Very much. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. But that actually a good transition. I mean, again, we can talk about this more. And again, not in this, you know, binding consciences as to particular legal strategies and things like that. In fact, that's what I'm arguing we can do. That's not the purpose of the church, is to say, you know, I'm not competent to say this is the only particular or even best, you know, political strategy to pursue. But what we ought to all agree on is as the absolute goal. And what the state's responsibility, understood biblically, is to be. So what is then the church's responsibility with respect to abortion? Now, this is, again, another bigger question. Time always goes fast. So clearly, I think, again, everyone can agree on this, to proclaim the fullness of the law and the gospel on this issue. Again, what is the church called to do? That is the church's goal, to proclaim God's law, God's gospel, which means to insist on the reality, the equality, the dignity of human life from the moment of conception. And again, yeah, that's what our churches should be instilling in people, and in our parents should be instilling in their children, to where, you know, even just the concept of abortion itself is abhorrent and is just understood to be completely illegitimate. And the church needs to be very clear about that. We need to call abortion what it is in truth, not use the euphemisms. It is murder. It's an attack on the image of God. And again, that's ultimately why it's wrong. It's not just, we talk about the sanctity of human life. It's not just this, you know, human life is sacred in and of itself. It is because every human life is made in the image of God, and to attack that, to seek to snuff that out, is an attack on God himself. It is everything else. But again, in that statement on abortion from the SBC, all of this stuff is true, right? It's an attempt to usurp God's authority, right? To declare, to decide who gets to live, who gets to die. I mean, it is in every way a heinous, heinous evil, and we cannot, you know, put up with the euphemisms and think of it in any other way. We need to call all who perform or procure an abortion to true repentance and to find forgiveness through faith in Christ. And so, and again, we proclaim the law, but we also proclaim the gospel that yes, even murderers can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. That doesn't in any way legitimize the murder or downplay the evil of it. But yes, I mean, King David was a murderer, and it was just as heinous a murder as any abortion. So, you know, while we want to be clear and insist upon what abortion truly is, yet also to proclaim, well, what's your ultimate hope? It's not a society that outlaws it. It is ultimately, you know, the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope of escaping the judgment that will be meted out for all abortions, if not in this life, then certainly in the next, and ultimately in the next. And we do need to be very clear about this. And this is one of the things that I agree with some who do argue, and again, I agree with that in the ultimate sense that people do, even mothers who procure abortions, need to understand what they have done. you know, not just to excuse themselves as victims of the system or of their circumstances, but to understand this. Because, again, if they don't understand that what they have done is sin, then they don't understand their need for repentance and their need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so it's ultimately even for gospel ends that we seek this. So, but that's the proclamation of the church, which again is what the church is first and foremost called to do. Now, to get a little bit further as to, okay, now in the sort of political sphere or the social realm, if we want to call it that, what is the responsibility of the church with respect to abortion? Is there any responsibility of the church beyond simply the proclamation from the pulpit that this is an ill, and to instruct Christians as to what their particular roles and responsibilities are? Is there a further responsibility that the church has in the social sort of sphere with this respect? And I know that's a question where a lot of people differ. And again, people who have different views on the role of relationship of church and state are going to have different opinions as well. But Walter?
Well, if we wanted to say the church had primary and secondary responsibilities, I tend to think the church has an exclusive duty to the law and gospel. But, you know, in a large enough church, there could be sufficient ministry. If an abortion clinic was right next door, that would probably be natural to where that place, that church was situated. The size of the church, the membership of the church, but what ought the church be devoted to? Evangelism, gospel, the worship of the living God, and all these other things we discussed in previous thought. But, you know, in some churches, you don't have, let's call it, the manpower or the woman power to do every good thing out there. And so we have to, with wisdom, based on the giftedness that God has given to, you know, the way of pastors and other lay preachers, leaders, deacons, etc., men and women who are gifted at certain things, that's how God develops ministries, I think, organically and naturally in the church.
Okay. Yeah, I largely agree with you on that, and probably it's no surprise for you to hear that. But I want to get back to a couple of the phrases that were used in that Southern Baptist Convention thing. And again, in stating all of this, I probably could easily come across or things that, okay, well, I'm arguing for greater sort of apathy when it comes to the sin of abortion in society and things like that. But again, what is my primary concern in a lot of this? And just to reiterate this, is I am concerned to clearly delineate the roles and responsibilities of church and state and the relation between them, not so much out of concern for some of these broader social issues, but primarily out of concern for the church and the church, you know, doing and focusing on what God has called the church to be and to do and to focus on. So again, some of the language in that statement were things like, you know, the church ought to have a prophetic voice. And in that sense, what that meant was in relationship to government, right? So that the church is to be using its position in the community or whatever specifically to speak to those in positions of governmental authority. And so this would include things like being involved in organized, you know, sort of lobbying efforts, those type of things. Things that you do see some of these pastors, you know, being engaged in, right? They're going and they're meeting with government leaders, with magistrates, and they're sort of calling them to obedience to the law of God specifically in these contexts. Is that the responsibility of the church? Is that one of the responsibilities? I mean, something that God intends for the church and all churches to do and to be, you know, is it the church's responsibility specifically to call magistrates to obedience to God's law in society, in their role as civil governors? So I'm going to leave that question hanging for a moment. Then related to that, is the legal /societal, whatever you want to call it, abolition of abortion a Great Commission issue? And again, I think these things are related, right? Matthew 28:18-20. Is this something that Christ has tasked the church to do? Is it part of the church's mission in this age? Because again, that was the language that was used in that document, that the abolition of abortion, and what that means is legal, societal, is a Great Commission issue. Thoughts, maybe bring to bear some of the, you know, theological categories we've talked about to this point. Alex?
I would say no, mainly because when we think about it's pretty clear that it's about the gospel. I do believe he's calling people for attendance on all sins, but not specifically the abolition of the sin. So it's really bringing the gospel to save them from the sins instead of abolishing that specific sin. I can't really, I don't see how you would really make that clear correlation with that. Do you think that it's a good thing?
Yeah. Again, thinking of the language of the Great Commission, and again, if there's a charter for the church in this age, that is the Great Commission. And so it is important to understand it properly. And again, we've looked at it in the past, but just as a reminder, you know, go therefore and teach all nations. And again, nations there, not as political entities, but as people, individuals within those nations, because what? Baptizing them, right? The individuals who repent and believe, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all things whatsoever I commanded. Again, if we're going to look at that and think, okay, what is the church supposed to focus on? What is the mission of the church? It's that. And who's the them? Again, it's the individuals within the nations who have repented and have believed. And so, you know, this language that's often used of, you know, the church ought to have a prophetic voice is, as I mentioned last week, it's hailing back to the Old Testament, to the time of the Mosaic Law, where what were the prophets called to do? Primarily to go to the kings, but again, the theocratic kings over the theocracy of Israel, and to hold them to account for the totality of the Mosaic Law in that theocracy. And so again, I see sort of even that language and that idea as symptomatic of some of the confusion sort of that is inherent within theonomy of the role of the civil law and the church in relation to the state, the sort of prophetic in relation to the magisterial. And again, if we're going to talk about the Great Commission, what we're called to do there, I also have here just, you know, cross-reference of the book of Acts, compare the book of Acts as a whole. Well, we spent quite a few weeks sort of going through the book of Acts, right? And what we did was we looked at basically every interaction between believers, especially the apostles, and these magistrates, especially in the Gentile lands, right? So not still within the bounds of kind of theocratic Israel at the time, but with in the Greco-Roman Empire as a whole. And do we ever see the apostles, you know, calling out these magistrates on the basis of societal evils? Now, the closest example maybe you could get is when, and again, this is kind of within Israel itself, but Paul, the Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all of them, but, you know, it's Agrippa, I think he confronts him about, his own sin. But even in that case, it is personal, and he's calling him to personal repentance. Maybe you have John the Baptist talking to Herod about, you know, him taking his brother's wife. But again, that's, you know, this personal sin that he's calling to account for, and it's also within that context. Now, again, you would, if you were to find maybe a parallel, it could have been something, and again, here you sort of have to tread lightly, but in the issue of slavery. Again, slavery was a common evil within the Roman Empire at the time. Do you find the church as a church? Do you find the apostles as the apostles calling out these civil magistrates to do something about slavery within their realm of influence. And again, infanticide was very common even in the Roman Empire as well, right? So the abandonment of babies, and again, very close to what we consider abortion. Abortions also were common. And again, do we see the apostles, the church as the church, calling these civil magistrates with whom they have these interactions to address these societal evils? And we don't. We see them proclaiming the gospel, calling individuals to repentance, even within their sort of positions of authority. Yeah, Alec?
Yeah, I think to synthesize that view, like what you were saying earlier, if there is a member here who was a magistrate,
yes, yeah,
you would call them,
yep,
if they were, yeah, supporting abortions, you would call them to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, as a church, I believe the church, you're like, you're not going to like a pro-life person who wants to abolish abortion and say like, why haven't you stopped the whole abortion in the world? You're going to people who support abortion and telling them to repent of their individual sin of voting for abortion. Maybe not every church does that, but I agree with you. Like, the main reason why we even talk about abortion is because it's a sin that our society and people and our individuals commit and they need to repent of and believe. So I don't, and prophetic voice, yeah, it could be seen that way, or it could also just be seen as we're like the church, and as the church we say what God has told us, so we tell individuals, not just like grand standing statements, but like, for instance, you, Joe Biden, are doing these lies in this way, you need to repent for your sins. So I think there's a lot more synthesis than could initially appear.
I think in the difference in those couple of examples you gave is, you know, yes, if Joe Biden were a member of this church, he never would be, obviously, because we go through, we have a membership process. You know, if you remember, like, you know, the Catholic Church, it's interesting to see all this talk now. Again, I just heard someone else, a bishop, being lauded because he kind of put out a statement, against one of these pro-abortion politicians within the church, and they're sort of lauded for their bravery, and it's thinking like, these people have had this position for decades and you've never said anything about it. They've been communing within the Catholic Church while teaching and practicing something that's completely contrary. You know, where's the discipline been to this point? You know, whereas if yes, we had a magistrate who was a member of our church and they were not you know, seeking, whether incrementally or abolitionally, you know, with the goal of abolition, to use their influence against the sin of abortion, that's something, yeah, we could hold that individual member about for their complicity in a sin like that. Whereas, you use the example of, should we be telling Joe Biden? And I guess that's where I begin to see that thing. I mean, should we be devoting ourselves to active, not should we, but do we have the responsibility as a local church to be actively sort of petitioning these government leaders for the addressing of these social evils? Is that what the church is called to do? If you understand that distinction, Jim?
Well, as I've been thinking about this discussion and your question there at the bottom of the screen, is it a Great Commission issue? I think most of us agree it's probably not a Great Commission issue. And we're familiar with the term the social gospel, and that's mm-hmm. where a lot of churches have started focusing on things other than the proclaiming of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And any ministry that doesn't ultimately isn't focused on presenting the gospel, for instance, feeding the hungry, mm-hmm. you know, just feeding the hungry might be a good thing to do. But we need to use feeding the hungry to point them to Christ. Mm-hmm. And so all the main focus should be pointing people to Christ through any ministry that we get involved in.
Yeah, and I agree. And that's where I'm driving this discussion. You know, can a church get involved in some things like this? Sure. But to the detriment of the proclamation of the gospel, or to the distraction of the proclamation of the gospel, no. And again, this is ultimately, and we're up out of time, so I'm just put this out there. Engagement in such efforts, it's not that that's illegitimate if a church or a congregation decides they want to engage in some of these activities. Does every church have the responsibility to do that, you know, under the Great Commission? I would say, well, no. But if a church does want to engage in such kind of social activities, again, that should be secondary, and it should be subsidiary, which means it should not only be secondary to the proclamation of the gospel, but should actually be a means to the end of the proclamation of the gospel. And the concern with involvement in these broader societal issues as societal issues, trying to address these issues as a church within society and focusing on that, again, has the danger of distracting from that. And again, it has done that in the past from the proclamation of the gospel, and a focus on what you could call, and that's what I've called, a conservative social gospel, which means these conservative. What's the distinction between the gospel and a social gospel? Again, the gospel is individual, you know, social has to do with society. And so again, could other churches be involved in these efforts of lobbying and, you know, picketing or doing any of these type of things? I would say, sure, of course we can. Do we have the Great Commission sort of responsibility and duty to engage in those things? No. But if we do those things, then they always must be secondary. Even something like this, even fighting against such a great societal evil as abortion. But again, we're talking a church as a church. We'll get to individual Christian citizens. But even engagement in that must be secondary, and it must be subsidiary, and it cannot distract or detract from the church's primary mission of proclaiming the law and the gospel to individuals and calling them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
And even something like a quote unquote street ministry where you're preaching the gospel, you know, even something like that where you're not preaching in the church, but you're preaching outside of the church. I've heard of ministers on the street get into all these social issues, you know, but, and then usually they end up back at the gospel.
Yeah, and that's why I definitely have a greater interest in, you know, if you're going to call them ministries or aspects of a church ministry where it's outside of an abortion clinic, but primarily the proclamation of the gospel or the passing out of gospel literature in those things, that your goal in that, while a secondary subsidiary goal might be, and again, a very good goal to save the life of this child, that even that, as good and wonderful a goal as it is not the primary mission of the church. I know that sounds sort of strange in some ways to say, and it's, again, it's not to say those things are illegitimate or whatever, but again, what is the church called to do? What is the Great Commission? To teach all nations, make disciples of them, baptize them, and then instruct them, those baptized disciples, to live according to God's law, according to Christ's law. All right, sorry, I know there were a couple of hands up that I saw, but this is, again, a good place to end. We want to get to the individual Christian's responsibility, because there are a few outstanding questions that we kind of left from that document, but this is as far as we got today. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then let's prepare for worship. Our Heavenly Father, again, just continue to give us wisdom as individual Christian citizens, as a church, to understand our various callings in these various roles. And once again, we do, as we talk about this, well, we focus upon what Christ has called us to do as a church. We do cry out to you for revival. We cry out to you that your gospel would go forth, that individuals within our society, individual magistrates, government officials will hear your law, be convicted, and then turn to Christ and the gospel and be saved. And then, Father, as you transform individuals, that will have that salt and light effect in the world to the doing away of these great evils like abortion. But keep us as a church faithful and give us wisdom even to know how to address these issues. And primarily, though, within our own body, to your glory, yes, to the saving of the lives of innocent babies, but especially and ultimately to the saving of souls to the glory of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's take our break, and we'll come back at 10:45 for the worship.